Good morning. Do you all have your coffee? Something to eat? That's good, because I'm going to jump right in now and talk about blood. Personally, I'm not paramedic material. I don't even like looking at blood, but guess what? Our chapter, Hebrews 9, has 12 sightings of blood, so it must be important. From the very beginning, blood was involved in covering sin. Genesis chapter 3 describes how Adam and Eve had everything going for them. Unlimited access and joy in God's presence. Delight in each other and happiness in Eden, their home. But they gave in to temptation and acted against God's word. Then they saw they were naked and were ashamed, so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves clothing. They were hiding from God when he came and found them. God judged their disobedience, and Genesis 3:21 states, "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." It was God who sacrificed animals to cover them, a sacrifice that involved death and blood. Now, the writer of Hebrews wants us to be aware of this crucial link between sin and blood. In fact, in 9:22, he's going to sum up a general principle that applies to both the Old and New Covenants. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So this morning, we're going to consider the main truth. Christ's blood alone put away sin so that men and women of faith can be excited about serving and eager for his second coming. Here in chapter 9, we have reached the climax of the author's argument. Notice how he takes us from the earthly tabernacle to the heavenly throne room, from copies and shadows to the reality of holy things, from the old covenant ritual to the new covenant redemption. All this to urge readers to remain faithful to the one who gave his precious blood on their behalf. Now, the simplest way to break down this chapter is to divide it into two main sections: Old Covenant and New Covenant. And I hope we can see that since Christ has come, he has opened a new and better way by his own blood. And it's not just better. It's the only way to be made right with God. Now, in my mind, the soundtrack I hear for the book of Hebrews begins with a modified Keith Green song. So you want to go back to Judaism. However, now that Christ has come, the old covenant doesn't cut it anymore. The danger the original audience faced was not understanding that if they turned back to Judaism, they were turning their backs on Jesus. So what is our danger? In our culture, everything is pretty much wired for performance. We are very quick to fix our own problems, myself included. And it's easy to rely on ourselves and our solutions. Even as believers, our functional theology, the way we live every day, doesn't always match the biblical theology. Hebrews 9 is emphatic in showing that Christ's blood alone is the basis for a restored relationship with God and with each other. So open your Bibles with me, and let's begin by looking at the last verse of chapter 8, where we left off. It sets the immediate context for the author's argument. Chapter 8, verse 13 reads, "In speaking of a new covenant, he, God, makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The author is letting his readers know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that these traditions they've treasured are ready to disappear. Why? God has provided something better. Now, verses 1 to 5 describe the physical setup in chapter 9 of the tabernacle, that earthly place of holiness where God dwelt with his people. Imagine with me for a moment following a camera as it slowly pans the first section of the tabernacle. We see shimmering light from the golden candelabra, casting shadows on the table of showbread, and then tapers of smoke from sweet incense rising before the heavy embroidered veil. And passing through, there's deeper darkness and great silence. Glimpses of more gold and the sweep of angels' wings bowed above the mercy seat, which is covered with dark, dark stains. The author of Hebrews wants to focus on the ark for several reasons. It was here that God and man are represented in relationship. Scholars tell us that the ark with its mercy seat was shaped like an ancient king's footstool. That's an appropriate symbol of God's old covenant relationship with man. God, the powerful sovereign, man, his protected servant. The ark itself contained the stone tablets of the covenant, God's treaty with man. And above the ark, overshadowing the mercy seat, were the cherubim of glory, on which rested the cloud of God's presence. What's more, by referring to the very first tabernacle, the writer is using it to symbolize all the earthly places of holiness that followed, all the temples. And he also wants to highlight the mercy seat, because it was here that the work of propitiation was completed in token form, and God extended grace to his people. In a profound way, that tabernacle space and its furnishings beautifully reflected the way to worship a holy God, a way that prefigured the coming of Jesus Christ. Next, in verses 6 to 10, you'll notice the author mentions the priest's regular duties, but he quickly narrows the focus to the sacrifices which the high priest performed once a year. The original audience would have instantly recognized this as an allusion to the Day of Atonement. Every year, these rituals covered their sins. But every year, they also reminded the people that God is holy, and they were continual lawbreakers. In verse 8, the writer switches up the symbolism to consider the time period. And suddenly that tabernacle becomes a symbol of the present age, or what we call Old Testament times. Yet the real barrier into God's presence wasn't a temporal or even an external one, but an internal one, the condition of man's deceitful heart and corrupted mind. That remained an ongoing problem. Men and women were not able to enter God's presence on their own. So God's people had to obey in faith, fulfill the regulations, and wait for the time when those old forms would give way to the new. Ladies, what we need to see stamped over this first section in bold red letters is no direct access to God. Then we read verse 11, and it hits us, doesn't it, with startling clarity and cause for great joy. But when Christ appeared, do you see that? Do you see how this is the big reveal of God's mercy? There's a shift in time. There's a shift away from the old covenant to the new. a shift from what was limited and temporal to something unrepeatable and eternal. With the coming of Christ, all the old rituals pale in comparison. Christ himself brings the good things that have been promised. Jesus, our high priest, ushered in the new covenant redemption with his blood poured out on the cross. It's like a very good story that we've been reading, and everything that has gone before, the frustrations, the abysmal failures, even the denials, they're all leading up to this long-awaited climax. Verse 14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" This is the message of the gospel. This is David's greater son come to earth. This is Zechariah's cleansing fountain. This is the healing work wrought by Isaiah's suffering servant. This is the holy Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. And we could go on. But finally, this is the fulfillment of Jeremiah's new covenant. The author of Hebrews doesn't want us to miss out on any aspect of redemption. So through the rest of this chapter and into chapter 10, he is taking the reader by the hand and reasoning with him as he compares the old with the new to show the infinite superiority of Christ's sacrificial death. So what is better about the new covenant in Christ's blood? Hebrews 9 makes clear that the blood of animals is no longer needed to cover sin. Only Christ's blood purifies our conscience. This is new and better. And I've spent some time thinking about it. Probably I've taken it for granted. But Jesus' blood provides internal cleansing. It reaches my heart and my mind. And when I seek forgiveness, God promises to put away the sin and purify the guilt that sin leaves on my conscience. No more hiding. And because we confide in Jesus for our salvation, we can come confidently into God's presence. By his Spirit, he is writing the new covenant on our hearts, as we saw last week in chapter 8. And we are now able to discern what's right. As we fight selfishness and sin, we look to Jesus for his ongoing cleansing and power. Billy Graham's grandson, reflecting on his grandfather's death, writes honestly about blowing it as a believer. Yet he takes comfort in knowing that Jesus' perfect record is ours by faith. The Bible makes it clear that because of Jesus, the sins we struggle to forget, God chooses not to remember. God sees Christ's blameless record, his perfect blood sacrificed on our behalf. It's not just a great escape. It's a great exchange. Christ died once for our sins. An innocent person died for those who are guilty to bring us to God. What are the implications of this cleansing? Well, as believers, when we fail, we are to remember Christ's death on our behalf. We have received his righteousness. It's not our righteousness, it's his. He paid our debt and then deposited his perfect record to our account. So neither salvation nor sanctification is based on our performance, but only on his finished work. For all of us, There's no going back to fix our stained record or to delete our personal history. But in Christ, His blood redeems our past, our present, and our future. And when we turn to Him with a heart of repentance, there we discover grace to move forward because the Lord forgives us, He heals us, and in Him we have victory over sin. What else is new and better about that covenant based on Christ's blood? Well, it's eternal. Verses 12 to 15 of chapter 9 emphasize that the old religion was temporary, repetitious, ritualized. But Christ's sacrifice was once for all time and of eternal value. Christ secured an eternal redemption by His own blood through the eternal Spirit, so that those who are called by God receive the promised eternal inheritance. Ladies, there are three mentions of eternal in chapter 9. The long view. You see, the author of Hebrews goes on to illustrate how the Mosaic covenant was merely a rough copy or a first draft for the new covenant. Look at chapter 9, verse 20. Moses said, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And then we learn that Moses sprinkled the book, the people, the tent, and all the vessels used in worship with the blood of animals. But Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The Lord's Supper is that picture of a celebration of how Jesus established the new covenant by shedding His blood. And that old covenant altar has been transformed into communion with brothers and sisters gathered around the table of their King. Now, as a little girl, I remember wondering a lot about the Lord's Supper. And before I received Christ as Savior, I probably spent years just looking at the center of the church at that raised communion table, staring at the white tablecloth, the round silver trays which contained the bread and the wine. After studying Hebrews, I have a better understanding of the costly sacrifice involved in this new covenant. Free to those who trust in God, but paid for with Christ's blood. George Herbert wrote, "Love is that liqueur sweet and most divine, which my God feels as blood, but I as wine." Now, all this can sound churchy and familiar. But remember, Christ left heaven to walk beside dusty, dirty men and women. He took on flesh and blood, and He knows what's in the heart of man. And nothing about your life or mine can shock Jesus or turn Him away from loving you. Remember, He had supper parties with sinners. He even fenced with Pharisees and told them stories to wake them up, to get them to forget about those man-made traditions. Mainly, He told people about His Father's kingdom. You might even say He was the spitting image of His Father. But they succeeded in pinning a crime on Him. And to bring it back to Hebrews, on our behalf, Christ put away sin once and for all by the sacrifice of Himself. Dear friends, the gospel message is quite simple. Jesus, the innocent Son of God, died instead of the real offenders. And the only basis for us to come before God, to to even enter heaven and his presence is to trust that Christ's blood is better than any performance on our part. Finally, at the end of chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews intimates that like the high priest of old coming out of the most holy place, Christ himself will emerge one day from heaven's throne room. He will appear again to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Verse 27 explains that we all will face two milestones, death and then judgment. And what's implied here is condemnation and hell for those who reject the gospel, but rescue, eternal life for those who have turned to Christ. So what about in the meantime, while believers wait for the Lord's return? Because of Christ's sacrifice, our service to God has been sanctified. Think about that. His selfless offering has made our lives acceptable to God. And we haven't just been cleansed, we've been consecrated to live for him. There couldn't be a sharper contrast in this chapter than in verse 14, that phrase, from dead works to serve the living God. And Jesus Christ himself stands in the gap, interceding for us in our weakness and our need for him. Look back again at that verse 14. The word translated serve can also be translated as worship. Our worship, our service, isn't about a list of regular duties. It's a joyful, intentional surrender, which includes suffering. Verse 28, the very last verse in the chapter, talks about eagerly waiting for him. And I think these verses, verse 14 and verse 28, they relate to each other. It's through worshiping God and serving others that we demonstrate we are eagerly waiting for Christ to return. The opposite is living for ourselves, hoarding the treasure of the gospel, hiding it away in the bookshelves of our homes. Ladies, Christ's sacrifice is our one hope as we persevere in this life, and he's our hope for the life to come. Here's the thing. As I continue to walk and grow in faith, confiding in Jesus, I have to continue to be renewed, repent of sin in my life, and be forgiven. That's that new covenant being worked into my heart. And this draws me closer to my Heavenly Father and brings him glory. It also seems that admitting my struggles before others is an invitation to experience closeness with them as well. As we find opportunities to honestly share our lives and the hope of the gospel, others get a taste of God's redeeming love. And you know what? It tastes like wine. Can you point to Jesus as the one who has saved you? Or are you counting on your performance to win God's approval? Today, if you are hearing the gospel, don't reject God's word. Turn, receive Christ as your Savior. Look on him who suffered in our place. Only Christ offers complete forgiveness of sin and guilt, restored access to the living God, and total cleansing so that we can serve and worship him from now through eternity. I'm going to close with these words from the song, Oh the Blood. Oh the blood, crimson love, price of life's demand, shameful sin placed on him, the hope of every man. Oh, the blood of Jesus washes me. Oh, the blood of Jesus shed for me. What a sacrifice that saved my life. Yes, the blood, it is my victory. Amen.